Bible's open to Acts for 17, if you would. We're going to be there today. Very glad to be with you. Feels like it's been about a month, and I think it has for us. Let me first say, for those who are visiting, really glad you're here. Thank you for being here. For those who call this congregation home, you know our family has been through some trials. We're glad to be back home. Lindsay's mother, Linda, passed away. It was like 2 days ago and a month ago at the same time. She died this last week. And so for all your prayers and your encouragement and your help in so many ways, we are just immensely grateful. I cannot tell you how much we appreciate you. God is so kind and so good, and he knows exactly what he's doing. It's by providence, I think, our family in our evening Bible readings, we've been reading Ecclesiastes. And so last night we read where the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. But that's a sermon for another time. Things have been put in perspective for us, and we're grateful for your help. Continued prayers. We're going to be leaving to go back to Louisville for a brief time in a couple of weeks for the memorial. But we'll be back. we're excited to be back with you all. This is home for us here. We're going to be looking at Acts 17. Thank you, Alex, for reading that portion. Just a bit of recap here. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've been watching the way that Jesus continues to work through his disciples. And he sent his spirit amongst the 12, and then they began preaching there in Jerusalem, and the gospel began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and it's beginning to go not just in Asia Minor, but it's beginning to go into Europe. And so it's going to spread into Africa and all areas of the country, all areas of the world. But what we see in Acts chapter 15 and 16 is that Paul, who had begun to go through the Mediterranean with Barnabas, now makes a return journey. And this time he doesn't take Barnabas, he doesn't take John Mark, instead he takes Silas with him. And they leave Antioch, and they're going to pick up Timothy there in Lystra and Derbe. We're not sure if Timothy's from Lystra or from Derbe or even from Iconium, but he's from this area in southern Galatia. They pick up Timothy. He's a man well attested by the disciples there. And they're going to make their way over to Philippi. Now, as they come along the way, they first come to Troas, and there they pick up Luke. Luke is a physician. He's going to be obviously helpful to Paul, who seems to get into a number of scrapes as he goes about teaching the gospel. But they pick up Luke there in Troas, and they're not sure where they need to go, but the Spirit sends Paul a vision the night saying, you know, through a man, come to Macedonia and help us. So they take off to Macedonia. And it's there that they come to Philippi. They meet Lydia, who's a seller of purple. If you remember, she was eager to listen to Paul. The Lord opened her heart to hear the gospel, and she was saved. She and her whole household, she prevailed upon Paul and company, and they came and stayed with her. She became a sort of patron to Paul. And then Paul and Silas kept teaching in Philippi, but they ran into trouble. You remember there was a young slave girl, and she had a demon. Paul cast the demon out, got into trouble with the magistrates. The slave owners didn't like that, of course, because now they lost the opportunity to make money by her. And so the Philippian jailer, again by providence, encountered the gospel, and he and his whole household were saved. They left Philippi, and they made their way down through Macedonia into Thessalonica and Berea. Now, there were many in Thessalonica and Berea, both, who heard the gospel and believed, but largely the Jews rejected the gospel. So Paul would go to a synagogue, and there he would teach for a time, and the Jews would get jealous of what Paul was teaching about Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior for all the peoples, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. And he goes to Berea. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica come down to Berea, and it's actually about this time that Paul, I'm going to insert this here, about this time, Paul's going to be writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so he leaves Thessalonica to Berea. He's going to be sending Timothy back with a letter, 1st Thessalonians. He's going to leave there again and go to Athens, we'll see in a moment. And he's going to send another letter. And so poor Timothy, he's going to be trucking back and forth between Berea and Thessalonica. First he goes to Thessalonica, gets word, comes back to Paul. Paul says, great, here's 1st Thessalonians. He didn't call it 1st Thessalonians then, I'm guessing. And then he comes back and says, oh, wonderful, they have some questions since 2 Thessalonians, and now Paul's in Athens, and so he comes down to Athens where he meets Paul. And so all of this is for the effort of sharing the gospel, of proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he is the resurrected king, But we pick up with Paul in Athens. And if you'll read with me in Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And then we'd pick up with where Alex read earlier, beginning in verse 22. Paul is going to come to a city that is well known in the ancient world, not for its military might, but rather for its political and intellectual clout. Athens was the center of the intellectual world. Even after Rome had conquered the world right there around the Mediterranean, Athens was its intellectual capital. And so if you were academic, if you were political, if you were philosophizing, then Athens was where you wanted to be. And if you'll notice what we just read, Paul would go to the marketplace, and he's talking with the philosophers, but also with the foreigners. People all around would flock to Athens. But Paul comes here, and this is a city, again, that's full of idols. And it says that Paul was provoked in his spirit. You live in a city that is full of idols. Now, not quite the same way. I'm not talking about the Rocky statue that's down there by the art museum. I'm talking about just the things that we value here in Philadelphia. And nothing down in Philadelphia. In the world. It's things that we value here. Things that we think are the thing that make life worth living. The things that we really want. The things that we must attain or never be happy. And so we're looking for success. We're looking for the argument that makes a sense of life. And Paul is looking in this city. It's full of idols. And there are physical manifestations of the kinds of things that you and I see in our own lives and the lives of people all around us today. But the word here for provoked, I think is interesting, is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, for love is not irritable. Paul was irritated by all this idolatry. He's provoked within his spirit. Now, love is not irritable, and yet Paul is irritable. It depends on the kind of thing you're irritated by, I suppose. He's provoked about these things, but it's important to see how he handles this provocation. What he does is he goes about not smashing idols, which he almost certainly would have wanted to. He doesn't storm out of Athens thinking, I got to meet up with Timothy and Silas somewhere else because Athens is not the place for me. He stays right where he is. And it says in verse 17 that he began to reason in the synagogue, the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with people. Now, the marketplace is not really like the shopping mall of the ancient world. It's not really the local grocer or the outlet stores of Athens. Really, this was a place, while they would sell their wares there, of course it's the marketplace, but it's the reason they sold their wares there that they found people there already, people that they were discussing ideas. If you wanted news in the ancient world, you couldn't turn on Mediterranean News Network. You had to go and find out what people were talking about. And so you'd go to the marketplace and you would listen to people talk about ideas. So Paul reasoned with the people who gathered there to discuss ideas. And the word reason here, it is literally the word for dialogue. Paul did not get up in Athens and go to the marketplace and stand on the street corner and just start preaching. Now I'm not saying that's a bad approach today. I've actually never done that. I don't know, have you ever seen a street preacher? And maybe you sat and listened to him for a while. But what I found interesting is then afterward, you go and engage him in a conversation, or her. But Paul doesn't do that. Again, not bashing that sort of idea, but it's a dialogue that he's after, not a monologue. He's wanting to listen to you. He's wanting to sit down and say, what is it that you're thinking? What is it that you are building your life on? What are the principles that you think work in this world. And so he wants to understand your basic premise, and then if he can, use those same premises and challenge your ideas, and if he can, prove you wrong, because he wants to prove the gospel right. And so he wants to tear down worldviews, but do it in a way where you are sitting there watching him do it with your own tools, so you can agree with him and say, yes, this makes sense, and I understand. It's a conversation. It's not a debate, but it's really listening and responding. Now, who's his audience? Paul is talking in verse 17 to those who happen to be there. They're in the marketplace. Verse 18 is going to talk about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. There's going to be people who are just listening in. But first of all, he's going to talk to the Jews and the devout persons. My understanding is the devout persons, they're probably Gentile believers. These would be Gentiles, not Jews, but they know about the God of the Scriptures. And they fear him, they believe in him, kind of like Lydia back in Acts 16 in Philippi. And you might call these people the informed. We're going to talk about the informed and the uninformed. How does Paul go about dismantling idolatry with the uninformed? But first we need to talk about how he reasons with the informed. And these are the people who are religious, they are moral, they know something about the Scriptures of God. But it's important to know that these people are still lost if they don't know Jesus, if they don't believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. And you know people like this. You know people who are religious. You know people who maybe know their Bible. You may know people who read their Bible more devotedly than you do. And they've got great arguments, and they believe very strongly what they believe about the Bible. But maybe they don't know Jesus the way that you know Jesus from the Scripture, and they don't know the truth. And so Paul's reasoning with these kinds of people. Let me suggest that there are people like this who err in two directions. The morally religious people may err in one way. They may be people who integrate into society. In other words, they sort of view what they believe, and they may believe, again, the Bible. They say, this is my take on life, my take on religion, and it works well for me. It's one religion of many. And so they want to be integrationists into society. They want to be accepted by the world around them, and they want to prove that they are accepting of the world around them as well. In other words, they sort of build themselves up by being on par with any other religion. And I'll tell you, that's kind of tempting, and I think that's very much the world that we live in here in our society today. It's fine if you want to believe whatever you want to believe, so long as you don't tell other people that they are wrong in what they believe. Paul's going to be addressing those kinds of people. And I wonder if that's not where the Jews are in Athens. Because if you'll notice, there are people around them who don't seem to understand what Paul's talking about with these foreign divinities. Here are these Jews who kind of got so integrated that they almost blend in and they drop out of the picture entirely. Or maybe if they feel very strongly, they just keep to themselves. You can integrate in society, or you can sort of be segregated from society. And I'm causing David all kinds of trouble to translate these words. I'm very, very sorry. The Spanish here. Very, very glad Carlos is with us today. But to isolate yourselves from society, this is tempting too. I see the world I live in. I see the immorality. I see the gross wickedness that has just sort of run off with the world. And it's not the world that I grew up in. It's not the school system that I grew up in. And so I'm just going to pull out entirely and be removed from the world. And so we want to be exclusive. Now, know this. The gospel is exclusive. The gospel is exclusive. If you're not in Christ, you can't be saved. Anyone, though, can be in Christ. And you don't know who those anyones are until you get busy proclaiming Jesus to the world around us. And it seems these people have forgotten a principle that Jesus wants his believers to know in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Jesus there, who has come up to the mount, and he is sort of bringing down, in a way, kind of like what Moses did on Mount Sinai. He's bringing down God's covenant. He's bringing down God's word. And here's Jesus on the mount, bringing down the word to these poor people. And looking around, you wouldn't think they were anything significant. But Jesus says to them in Matthew 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. But he has this warning for them. If salt has lost its taste in verse 13, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, but a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. A dear brother of mine made this illustration that we get together sometimes, and it's like we're lights that are burning. You know those kerosene lamps, and you could turn the knob, and up they go? They used to have them at Cracker Barrel, if anybody's ever been to Cracker Barrel. And they've replaced them with LEDs because it's like a safer. But you can turn that little knob and more wick would show up and that light just comes up. And we get together and we just shine our lights because we all love the Lord. And then we leave this door and we turn things back down because we just don't want to cause too much disruption. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And if you're not out there doing anything different in the world around you, then what good are you? You've got a purpose here. And so these Jews, these believers, the spiritually devout people in Athens had some work to do. But there were some other people who Paul got their attention. And they thought that Paul was preaching some foreign divinities back in Acts 17, verses 18 through 21. Paul did teach a gospel that stood out. It was different. And Paul wasn't afraid of being different. So they grabbed Paul and they took him up to the Areopagus. This is the Parthenon, and beyond this is Athens, Greece. Never been here, but this is a nice picture, so there you go. But this is where the center of Grecian idolatry was. Now, you can find temples in cities all around the ancient world. But while they're down in the marketplace discussing ideas, there is a larger platform on which they could gather, and Paul could reason with people kind of in their own home court, if you will. And Paul took advantage of this opportunity and taught here. Now, she's not there now, go figure, but beyond these columns would have been a gigantic statue of Athena. And if you don't want to go to Athens, Greece, you can go to Nashville, Tennessee, and they have a replica in Nashville, Tennessee. And she's imposing, and she's beautiful, and she's just made of rock. That's all she is. But these people would have seen that and then been listening to Paul. And there's a measure happening here as Paul's talking to the uninformed about what it is that has captured their attention, something that is so strange. And it's important, again, to note that Paul was comfortable standing out and sounding strange. At the same time, the gospel was also recognizable to his hearers. While it's strange, it is familiar. In other words, if people can't recognize the truth of it, then what is going to attract them to it? I want you to notice this in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. Paul didn't approach them by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you all are real idiots." He didn't do that. "I perceive, men of Athens, that you just got it all wrong." He saw their religious devotion. He says that you, in every way, are very religious. And the King James is going to say superstitious, I believe. But the idea is that they were very religious people. They took seriously these ideas about gods and goddesses and about what life is all about. And so in verse 23, Paul commends them. "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found this, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul is going to talk to the uninformed. Here are people who want to know. They want to be in keeping with the world they see around them. They want things to make sense. But they're ignorant. And they even admit that they're ignorant. These are the kinds of people who are teachable. People who readily admit, "I don't know everything." If they're honest about it, they'll be willing to learn. And so Paul is going to stand out with the truth that he teaches. But this truth is going to be recognizable. I want to read a quote to you from an African scholar named Layman Senna. He studied some time why Christianity in modern years has had such an explosive effect in Africa. In other words, people are being converted left and right on the continent of Africa. By the way, Christianity doesn't have any geopolitical center. It began in Jerusalem. Where is the worldwide center of Christianity today? There is none. It's not in Rome. It's not at the Vatican. It's not in New York City. It's not in Jerusalem. And so it continues to shift where there's a large or larger concentration of Christians. But in recent years, there has been this explosive growth of Christianity in Africa. And Layman Sana, this African scholar, wanted to try to explain why it was that Africans bought into this. And he said that when Africans began to read the Bible in their own languages, many began to see in Christ the final solution to their own historic longings and aspirations as Africans. Christianity, he says, answered this historical challenge by a reorientation of the worldview. People sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, nor their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. After that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Paul did not come in to Athens and say, look at all these idols. You people worshiping gods and gods. Don't you know? Let's get scientific here. He reasoned with them. But he didn't diminish their appreciation of spiritual forces of good and evil. And so he spoke to people where they were. He listened to where they were first and began to approach them in ways that were familiar to them. And to begin with, he says that we share a common creator. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. This is a huge challenge to the ancient world, that we have a common creator. But additionally, this common creator, he rules over all. This is the God of heaven and earth. Now, God is our creator, doesn't create things arbitrarily. And in fact, anything that is created has a design. And if it has a design, it must have a purpose. We don't just build things for the sake of the fun of it. I mean, maybe you did, but still, there's a purpose. Like, what's going to be fun about this? And so if you and I were to go to Genesis 1, then you'd see that God is evaluating his creation as it's all coming together. He spoke, and there's light. And he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And behold, it was very good. He begins to notice these things. He's evaluating his creation as he goes along. And so he says, these are the things that I want. He's making things happen with a purpose here. But as he's ruling over all these things, by the very fact that he's evaluating creation, God is demonstrating that he's in charge. I've tried to illustrate this with the kids, that if one of the kids draws a pretty picture, of course we're the parents and we love it, right? As they get older, it can be a little more critical, I guess. But, you know, they ask for that. But, you know, when they're kids, you know, Peyton draws a pretty picture, puts it on the refrigerator. I mean, that's just beautiful. Now, if one of the other kids comes along and says, well, I like your picture, who cares? It's your picture. You made it. It's yours. And so if you like it, then it's good. And that's the way that it works, because God made you, because he made this world. If he likes it, that's the way it is. And so he's the ruler over everything. And that's what Paul affirms here in verse 24. He is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. That's a pretty big deal. But what's even a bigger deal for these Athenians is that this God doesn't need us. In the backdrop here is this temple. And they're offering sacrifices to these gods and goddesses. And these temples in Athens are something else. That feast day was all about Athena. But it turns out that the maker of everything doesn't need our feasting, doesn't need our revelry, doesn't need us at all. In Psalm 50 and verse 12, it says it plainly when God states, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. There's a God who made us who doesn't need us. He doesn't need us at all. You're not doing me any favors, he says. In fact, I think we better get this straight. Your life and your breath and, well, everything, I've got you covered. So yeah, that's the God who's ruler over all. But then Paul switches a little bit here. And in verse 26 through 28, he says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, that he's not actually far from each one of us. While God doesn't need us, he does want us. And it doesn't matter where you come from, we all have this singular origin story. We have different circumstances, yes, but they're all under the singular rule of God. And so we're all functioning under God's control, and he is working so that each one of us has the opportunity to seek him, because what God was after in the design of everything is you. Doesn't need you, doesn't need me, but absolutely wants you. Absolutely wants me. And so Paul's appealing to this intellectual audience, this religious audience, saying that there are these gods and goddesses in heaven and hell beneath that you worship and you serve. But when's the last time Zeus ever wanted you? For your sake, not for his. When's the last time that Athena ever was willing to make a sacrifice on your behalf? Never. But what about these desires that you serve today? The things that you think that will make your life meaningful? The things that you think that you can't live life without? When's the last time that it ever switched the tables on you and did something for you? And so Paul is saying that here God is orchestrating. There is this singular purpose that we all share, and that is to seek God. But the trouble is that we don't inherently know him. We may seek God and be needing to seek God, but we just don't know him the way that we should. Do you remember this book by P.D. Eastman? It's a picture book called Are You My Mother? It's a little bird, and there's this little bird, and, well, he's not a little bird yet, he's actually in the egg, of course, that's the way it happens, but the mother's sitting on the egg, and the egg, it bounces, and it bounces, and bounces, and the mother bird, I don't know why she does it, she goes, oh, I better go, stick around for a little while, but she said, oh, I better go and get something to eat for my baby bird, and then while she's gone, of course, the egg hatches, and the baby bird immediately says, where's my mother? And that starts the whole story, because this bird decides to look up and look down and look around. I don't see my mother, and hops out of the nest and survives the ordeal. And starts going around town looking for mother, and comes up to a cow. Are you my mother? How could I be? That's how they read kids. How could I be your mother? I am a cow. It's very clear logic here. Goes up to a car. Are you my mother? Of course, the car says nothing. And, oh, there's my mother. And there goes the plane. And it's looking everywhere. And at one point, the baby bird says this. You're wondering, Justin, where are you going here? At one point, the baby bird says this. Do I have a mother? I know it. I do have a mother. And I think that is the cry of every human heart. Do I have a creator? Do I have a God? Is there something that makes sense of my life? And we know inherently that we do. But we don't inherently know him. And so we are seeking and searching and striving to find the God who made us and who doesn't need us but wants us. And so we're going to seek some kind of God. So while we don't inherently know God, what Paul's dealing with is a culture who is desperately seeking God, and so they are crafting their own gods. Now, for those who don't believe in a God or a creator or an omnipotent divine being, none of us can escape the truth that we have an origin. We have a mother. And our origin directs our purpose. And so we are bound to go searching for the security of that meaning. You don't know who you are if you don't know where you came from. In other words, we may not believe in a God, but we'll go looking for one anyway when we search for meaning and start defining our priorities. And of course, that becomes a problem when we choose the wrong meaning. And the wrong priorities. Because you become like that which you worship. You begin to be cast into the image of the thing that you serve. And so Paul presents this solution. The solution is twofold. First of all, he says that God demands that we repent. He commands us to repent. Now, he has been patient about this. Because if you'll notice in verse 26, he has allotted periods, the boundaries of dwelling places. In verse 27, he wants people to seek him. Perhaps they would feel their way toward him. It's like playing hide and seek in the dark. And you're searching and finding, but God is sitting right there. He wants people to find him. He's actually not far from each one of us. God is patiently calling us to repent. But he helps us to see the futility of idolatry through Jesus, sending a man who defeated the futility of life. the inevitability of death, and who rightly represents the true and just God by living in truth and justice. Jesus' life, Jesus' justice, the truth that Jesus taught and lived, Jesus answers our problem. Now, Paul's going to conclude this in a way that is outrageous at the time, is outrageous today, that there is this man who is raised from the dead. Again, Paul's not afraid of standing out. And understand this, the resurrection is outrageous. It doesn't make sense in this world. But you start examining the facts, and you start looking at what Paul was willing to give up to follow this man. You start asking some questions, and you have to answer this question: why was this man even killed in the first place? Why was he raised from the dead? I want you to look with me at one other passage, and the lesson will be yours. Look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, for those who have left the idolatry and the darkness, the ignorance and being uninformed about this God who was unknown to them, Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 1 and verse 13, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He sought, he bought, he wanted, and he drew us out of darkness and brought us into light. And then in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Continue to read this and see how magnificent Jesus is. But in the city that is full of idols, what really stands out is a flesh and blood Savior. Notice back in Acts 17 that Paul says that God has appointed a man. Here is a man who bears rightly the image of God. He is God in the flesh. What will stand out in the world around us today is Jesus. And we need to see Jesus for who he is. And there are people that you know who need to see Jesus for who he is. And you can't be afraid to talk to them about it. And for the things that drive your life, the things that tempt you, to draw your attention toward them and say, this is what life is all about. You need to remember the God who made you. And he doesn't need all of the sacrifices that you would make. But he does want you. And he does call you to obedience. And he can satisfy and fulfill, because this life is not about those other things. It's about him. May God help us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we want to praise you for the truth that you have revealed to us. We are easily and often drawn away by our desires for other things, to find security and meaning in this world around us. Help us to see through the lies and to step out of darkness and into your light, and to follow the God who became man, that we might be saved. We trust you to give us peace and justice. Teach us to repent and to follow you and to leave behind all these idols. And then teach us, Lord, to reason with the world around us, that we might help people to see the truth for themselves. Thank you for sending your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.